Picking up at verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, First Baptist Church, and welcome to Facebook Live, First Baptist Church Live. We apologize for that little glitch a moment ago. We're not sure why that happened, but hopefully, Lord willing, we'll get through the rest of our service. So glad you're able to join us this morning, even in this somewhat unusual way. We do thank God for the gift of technology. We want you to know that we are praying for you, praying that God would watch over you physically, also praying that you are thriving spiritually as we all experience this extraordinary time together. Just a short prayer, and then we'll turn our attention to God's word. Let's bow our heads together to pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you've enabled us, even during times like this, to gather together around your word, around the person of your Son. Father, as we turn our attention to your word, I would ask that your Spirit would open the eyes of our heart, that we might all behold wonderful things from your word, even as it comes in this most unusual way. Father, we pray that you would be honored this morning, that lives would be strengthened in Christ, that others would be drawn to him, perhaps even for the first time. We lift up our service into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. Every summer, my family visits an amusement park. It's usually Hershey Park because that's more of a family-friendly park. It's the kind of park that I could endure. Well, last summer, we decided to take it up a notch and visit Great Adventure. I hadn't been to Great Adventure in over 20 years. I thought it'd be nice to return, see what's changed. A lot has changed. And there's a ride at Great Adventure that is essentially two enormous steel spikes that are 147 feet high. From them hang these huge elastic bands with a seat at the base into which they belt two human beings. And then they launch these willing but delusional human beings over 200 feet into the sky. Since what goes up must come down, they then plummet back down to the earth in an epic free fall. And then they boing and they bounce up and down a few more times, and then they get out of that ride and go who knows where. The ride is called Slingshot for obvious reasons. That ride amazes me. When we get to the park and I see that ride, I just stop and I look at it. It amazes me. The ride amazes me, the wonder of it all. I'm amazed by the fact that people would pay extra money to ride a thing like that. The ride amazes me, but you will not strap Gary Damiano into a chair and launch him like a paperclip 200 feet above at an amusement park. There's a significant difference between amazement and faith. And you need to recognize that difference. And with that in mind, I would invite you to turn in your Bible or on your Bible app to Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. In our original planning of this series on the Gospel of Mark, Pastor Aaron and I thought we might pass over this portion of Scripture because it seemed to be more of just a transitional passage from one phase of Christ's ministry into the next. But the more I looked at this passage, the more I realized that there was a profound truth for us. This is a provocative little vignette in the life of Jesus which underscores for us the difference between amazement and faith. And that's not a small difference. That is an eternal difference. Now, Jesus was incredibly popular at this point of his ministry. Jesus had a three-year public ministry, and right here we're about the midpoint of his ministry, probably a few months shy of that. And he was incredibly popular at this time. True, the Herodians and the Pharisees, political and religious pressure groups with different worldviews, but a common hatred of Jesus, They were seeking every opportunity to kill him. Pastor Aaron talked about that in his sermon on Mark 2 weeks ago. You can read about that in verse 6. But the common people were attracted to Jesus. And so we read in verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. They were coming to him from all the surrounding areas of Jewish population, from Galilee to the north, from places like Nazareth to the west of the Sea of Galilee where Jesus had grown up, from the little towns and villages that surround the lake, but also from Jerusalem in the south and across the Jordan River. People were coming from everywhere, from north, south, east, and west. Commentators suggest that thousands upon thousands were present in the crowd that day. It was just a massive crowd. Now, scenes like this, which evidence the width of his popularity, become typical of Jesus' ministry from this point until the very week of his execution a year and a half later. I think the question for us at this moment is, why was Jesus so popular? Even though the religious and political leaders are beginning to plot against him, why was he so popular with the crowds? I think the answer is pretty obvious, because there was never anything like this before in the land of Israel. There had been preachers before, but none like this one. There had been people who claimed the power to work miracles and perhaps even worked some miracles, but no one like this. We read in verse 10, "For he had healed many." And that is one of the great understatements you will find in the Bible, "for he healed many." People tell us that disease had almost been eliminated from this little region in the world at that moment in time. It was just an incredible moment in history. And so the crowds kept coming and coming and coming. Some traveled a few hours, others a few days. Some might have taken a week or two to get there with their sick friends and family members. They were carrying people who were paralyzed, people with diseases, people with leprosy, people who were blind. Rumors and word about what Jesus had been doing were circulating far and wide now throughout Palestine. And now they're pressing in themselves, trying to get near him. Now we read this, and from our perspective, we think, well, that's wonderful. Jesus is just so popular. People are flocking to Jesus. Actually, this crowd caused a number of difficulties for Jesus. First of all, there was the physical danger. That's why he told his disciples in verse 9 to have a boat ready for him. It was a very practical request. It was to keep the crowd from just crushing him. Because the picture that Mark paints for us here is one of wild disorder. This is an enormous crowd. It's almost like a flash mob. Sometimes you hear in the news about these flash mobs that just kind of pop up out of nowhere. They start running through a mall, turning over tables. This crowd is pushing and they're shoving. And at this point, Jesus is being pushed right into the Sea of Galilee. I imagine that his feet were now beginning to touch the edge of the shoreline. And he calls to one of the fishermen, one of his disciples, probably Peter or Andrew, and he says, "Hey, get a boat ready." The way a security team for a Washington bigwig or a celebrity would keep the car running and the doors open just in case something went sideways. Jesus recognizes the crush of the crowd. It would be hard not to. And we understand this. We could understand this mentality in this crowd. Listen, when you don't have medical care like most of us are used to, and then someone like Jesus shows up, healing not one or two, but healing hundreds and thousands of people, there's a desperation to get to him. And desperate people lose all social etiquette. Have you been to Costco recently? Have you seen the videos that have gone viral of what's happening in these warehouses around the world? Desperate people lose social etiquette. Desperate people will do anything to get to Jesus because they perceive that Jesus has the very thing they need. Jesus is their only hope. And people that have traveled far will not be denied. There were hordes followed by hordes, wave upon wave of needy people, all demanding attention. Just picture the scene. screaming and shoving and pushing, stepping on each other, pushing people to the side to get to Jesus. And Jesus sees it and says, boys, get a boat ready or we're toast. We sometimes forget when we read the Gospels that Jesus Christ was a real human being. His deity, that he is God, was robed in perfect humanity. And it was as a perfect man that he lived his life. Sometimes we think that he walked around as God and lived out of his deity, but he lived out of his humanity, that he might identify with us, that he might teach us how we can deal with temptation, that he might give us an example to follow, and then ultimately that he might lay down his life for us on the cross. Because Jesus was human, he got hungry. He was tired. He could also be crushed. He wasn't Superman. The nails didn't simply bend when they were hammered into his flesh. That was real blood pouring from his head, real blood pouring from his side. Those were real strips of flesh that were just hanging from his back the day that they had flogged him before they nailed him to the cross. And so the danger of the crowd is real. There was also the problem of the interference this popularity caused with his essential ministry. These physical obstructions interfered with his primary mission. Jesus Christ came to preach and to teach. That's what he was all about. The miracles, I would say, they were secondary. They attested to his identity. They were a demonstration that he was and is God incarnate, and they were clearly a demonstration of his enormous love and his deep compassion for people. But his mission was to proclaim the good news of God, to proclaim the kingdom of God, and to teach the way into that kingdom. This swarming crowd pressing forward made it very difficult for those who might have come to hear him and learn the truth about him and about themselves, and ultimately about the kingdom of God. And this was an enormous problem for Jesus that will be with him throughout the rest of his ministry. And then there was the problem of particular individuals in this crowd. When you gather a crowd, sooner or later there's going to be particular problems with people in the crowd. And so we read in verse 11, whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Now, it's beyond the scope of this sermon to demonstrate the existence of a demonic realm, fallen angels under one ruler that the Bible calls Satan. But I believe that the existence of these fallen spirits is a self-evident truth. These sinister spirits, whom the Bible assumes and takes for granted, these spirits who had wrought bodily injury, psychological trauma, and immense spiritual harm to their victims, were also drawn by a strange fascination to see Jesus, to see the hated Jesus, even though they knew he was their conqueror. And their sole ambition in coming to Jesus and crying out like this was to derail the ministry and the mission of Jesus. Now, what's happening here, this whole scene, this mob, this crowd pressing in on Jesus, what's happening here is that Jesus is encountering the evidences of the fall of man, the effects on the world due to our being in rebellion against God. All you have to do is go back, not at this moment, but later on today, go back and read Genesis chapter 3, and then read Romans chapter 8. And you will read about the effects that Adam and Eve's sin had upon not only themselves, not only upon all those who were then born from them, which is the whole world, but upon the creation itself. So in Genesis 3, after God judges Adam and Eve and mankind, and then he curses the serpent, Satan, he then says, cursed is the ground because of you. In Romans 8, Paul talks about the creation itself groaning, waiting to be set free. Death, disease, brokenness, psychological issues, broken relationships, struggling marriages, earthquakes, and yes, even pandemics. are all evidence that the world is in rebellion against its creator. When Jesus heals the sick, and when he calms the storms, as he does in Mark chapter 4, when he raises the dead, when he heals the lepers, it's a foretaste of what will happen when he returns at the end of the age, and he will return. He spoke more about his second coming than he did about his first coming. When he returns, the whole magnificent theater of the universe will be liberated, transformed, and suffused with the glory of God for all eternity. It's at moments like this that I really wish that our sister Agnes Prasad was with us to give us one of her big amens. Amen. Thank you, Pastor Aaron, Pastor Rodolfo, Pastor Sanjay. And so these filthy spirits would cast the bodies of their victims before Jesus, and they would cry out with these unearthly voices, "You are the Son of God." And they were howling his name. They were growling his name. If you've ever seen the old movie The Exorcist with Linda Blair, or I think there's a new series called The Exorcist, if you tune in, you kind of hear how they try to replicate these voices. And no matter how they make the demons sound, it is never exactly what they sound like. And now they're howling and growling his name as if they were in combat with Jesus. Well, why are they doing that? They're not trying to give Jesus any praise. Some people say, oh, how wonderful. Even the demons, they know his name. They're crying, hey, Son of God. They're not trying to give him any praise. They're not trying to be evangelistic. They hate Jesus. Never forget that. At the core of their being, they hate Jesus, they hate God, and they hate you, and they hate me. Whether you're a Christian or not, they hate you because we are made in the image of God. Some people believe that they were trying to render Jesus powerless. See, there was an ancient belief that knowledge of the precise name or nature of another person and then saying that name or their nature confers mastery over them. Ancient belief. I don't know if that's what's going on here. I tend not to think so. More likely, this was an attempt to interfere or to derail Jesus's ministry. By shouting his name, it would actually create chaos in the crowd. Or should I say, it would add to the chaos in this crowd. And that's why Jesus slaps a muzzle on these demons. He doesn't want them to proclaim his identity. But why? This goes to the whole issue of what theologians refer to as the messianic secret. The messianic secret. We see this frequently throughout the Gospels, and so we should just speak to it for a moment. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus says, "Be quiet," after a demon named him. After that, Jesus cures a man with stage 4 leprosy, and then he sends him away with a warning, "See that you don't tell this to anyone." After he raised Jairus' little girl from the dead in Mark chapter 5, he gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this. Well, why was Jesus so careful to conceal his identity? What's the point of having a hidden hero, a concealed Christ, a secret Savior? Well, it had to do with this whole matter of understanding who Jesus is and what he came to do. You see, in first century Palestine, there were strong misconceptions about what the Messiah would be like. And those misconceptions were primarily due to a faulty or incomplete understanding of the Old Testament. And so in the first century, when Jesus was on the earth, most of the nation was looking for a Messiah who would be a political revolutionary, someone who would kick the Romans out in a political revolt and then become the physical king of a newly independent nation of Israel. And you see this through the Gospels. You see it on Palm Sunday when he came into Jerusalem in triumph, riding on that donkey, and they're all crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And what they were crying out for him to do was to reign now, to rule now, to take his throne now. And when they realized that this is not what Jesus was all about, the cries of Hosanna turned to "Crucify him, crucify him." This is what the nation was looking for. Jesus kept his identity hidden because he needed time to explain the significance of who he was and what he came to do so that people could understand and respond appropriately. If Jesus was simply to announce that he was the Messiah or allow others to announce and declare that he is the Messiah, the air would be so charged with wrong ideas about the Messiah that people would try to organize around Jesus and forcibly make him king. In fact, you may want to just jot down John chapter 6, because in the middle of John chapter 6, the people tried to do that very thing. They tried to force him to become king. Jesus needed time to be able to teach people what the Messiah really is in the Old Testament. He wanted to bring out the suffering servant passages in Isaiah 52 and 53, that there would be one who was pierced for their transgressions, crushed for their iniquities, and who would suffer in their place, in your place, in my place. Jesus needed time to teach that. He wanted them to reimagine and to re-understand the Messiah that had been promised. And to do that, he needed them not to get all jazzed up about their false ideas and push everything in the wrong direction. Jesus will reign as King of the universe. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. But first, he must die for the sins of the nation, the sins of the world. And then he must teach people how to enter into his kingdom. And so you could see what the demons are trying to do here. They're trying to get people all jazzed up about Jesus Christ, superstar, without ever bowing their knee to him as Lord and Savior. So if you're all jazzed up about Jesus and you see him as this great miracle worker and you keep coming to him because he healed your aunt and your uncle and he healed you and he fed you when he didn't have any food and you think that's all he's about, but you never bow your knee to him as Lord and Savior, you never submit to him as God incarnate, then you've missed the whole purpose of your life. And so Jesus could heal you and give you a long, healthy life, but sooner or later you will die, and then you will go on into eternity. Well, friends, we should consider our own misconceptions about Jesus, because it's not only the crowd, we're a lot like them. So often we come to Jesus like these crowds who just want healing from him. We know what we want, and we know what we need, and we come to Jesus to get what we want. But just like it was for these people, one of the first steps in learning about Jesus is separating what we like to think about him from what the truth actually is. And so if you approach Jesus like Santa Claus, well, that's not going to be helpful to you at all, because that's not who he is. The mere fact that you think of Jesus like this, whatever this is, has absolutely no value in determining the truth about Jesus. If he exists, he exists. He is who he is. And our greatest need is to understand the truth about him and then respond to him the way that he tells us to respond. And he tells us how to respond to him if we want to enter into a relationship with God. We have to be very careful to let Jesus define who he really is, who we really are, and what it means to follow him. So we don't want to come to Jesus just for our own ends only. That's what the crowd was doing. They were coming to Jesus for their own ends. They say, that means we can't bring our needs to Jesus? Of course not. There is a place for bringing our needs. As a place for being like Hannah in the Old Testament, who prays for a child, telling the Lord honestly what she wants, and God grants that prayer. Or to be like Jonah when he's in the belly of the great fish. If I was in the belly of a great fish, I'd be crying out for deliverance too. So many great events like that in Scripture. And so it is right for us to pray in these days, Lord, save us from this pandemic. Lord, remove this pandemic, this contagion from not only our city and our nation, but from the world. It's right to pray like that. But we also want to be like the Apostle Paul when he had his thorn in the flesh. And he prayed that God would take that thorn from him. He prayed three times, God, take that thorn, take it away. But God didn't do it. And Paul was fine with that. He received Christ's power to live with his thorn. God did something in his life by allowing that thorn to remain with him. You see, that's what God is like. There's a reason for everything. Anything and everything that God allows, anything and everything that God permits, anything and everything that God refuses to take away, even if we're crying out to Him to take it away, like this pandemic, God has a reason and a purpose for it. You say, I don't know what that reason is. Neither do I. We seldom know what the reason is, but we simply know that God's ways are not our ways. Our ways would be get this thing off the planet. God says, I hear the request, but I've got a bigger plan in mind. Just trust me. Just trust me. So, dear friends, we need Jesus to tell us who He is and who we are and what we really need and what it means to be a Christian and what it means to walk by faith. That's the only way we can understand Him rightly. That's the only way we can live correctly. That's the only way our faith will not shipwreck. I find that most people whose faith shipwrecks is because they have a wrong view of God and what He's like. And then when their expectations of God do not match their reality, they say, well, forget this. Who needs Christianity? The problem is not with God. The problem is with us and our wrong understanding of His ways. As it was, the religious leaders rejected Jesus, and the crowds were attracted to Him because He was amazing. He was amazing. But that's as far as many of them got. They never made the leap, the jump. They never took the step from amazement to faith, from curiosity to commitment, from attraction to devotion. But some did. Some did. There are many times where Jesus would have the crowd and then He would begin to teach them about following Him and walking that narrow path into the kingdom of God, trusting Him, literally eating His flesh and drinking His blood, just metaphors for deep commitment to Jesus Christ. And when they heard that, they just turned and they walked away. In John 6, hundreds, thousands walked away, leaving just the intimate few disciples with Jesus at that point. There were those who made that jump. And in the second half of this passage, Mark describes those who were not only amazed, but had faith. You read about them beginning in verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountain and called to Him those He wanted, and they came. He appointed 12 that they might be with Him and that He might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 He appointed: Simon, to whom He gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, his brother John. To them He gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Him. Now, what a list that is. We don't know huge amounts about any of them, and sometimes we know nothing but their name. It's because they were ordinary, insignificant men in the eyes of the world. These guys are not an obvious crop of candidates for the founding team of a global organization designed to change the world. If you just look at this group and just survey them and you want to attach some character traits to them at this moment, prideful, pompous, fearful, skeptical, violent, criminal, and greedy. Simon Peter, maybe a rock in his role with the church, but more often he was flying high and then crashing low. You have James and John with their explosive personalities, hence the nickname Jesus gave them, Sons of Thunder. Andrew, quieter than his brother Peter, not really the leader type. Philip, we know him for his request in John 14 to show them the Father after Jesus had said, if you really knew Me, you would know My Father. Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, of whom Jesus said, here is a true Israelite without guile. Matthew was essentially a loan shark, collaborating with the occupying Roman forces. Not a good job for a Jewish man. Then you've got Thomas the doubter, who ends up believing only after seeing the nail marks. James, son of Alphaeus. Who? Exactly. Thaddeus, which actually means mama's boy. Mama's boy. Next to him was Simon the Zealot, hard driving. He belonged to a terrorist cell working for the overthrow of Rome. Then there was Judas Iscariot, a fine businessman, A great businessman, which is why they made him the treasurer of the group, but Judas had a dark heart that nobody knew about, and he eventually became the one who betrayed him. Well, these are the 12 that Jesus called. Interesting group, to say the least. Clearly, Jesus had not taken good leadership training. Clearly, Jesus had not read any of the books on the shelf in my office. Seems like Jesus did not really understand 21st century leadership techniques. For the most part, they were a motley crew of misfits. None of them, not one of them, would have been voted most likely to succeed by their yearbook committees. But if there was one who was voted to be most likely to succeed, that would have been Judas Iscariot. Just tuck that away for the future, because we don't always know what God has in mind for people. This was the group Jesus called to be in this special company of apostles. Out of the larger company of disciples mentioned in verses 7 and 9, true followers of Jesus, Jesus calls 12 of them to be apostles. And what a relief it is, actually. What a relief this is to me. I find this to be incredibly encouraging. Jesus calls his all-star team together, and we expect the great and the good. Instead, we find 12 flawed men, just like me and all of you. It means there's room for you and there's room for me, all of our sin and stupidity notwithstanding. It means Jesus is neither put off by our failure nor impressed by our resumes. We do not impress Jesus in the least. All Jesus is looking for is men and women who will answer when he calls and say with Isaiah, "Here I am, send me." And when we answer the call, he'll do the rest. He'll take us, he'll mold us, he'll shape us, and he will transform us, and he will send us out. These 12 were called for two reasons. Number one, first, that they might be with Jesus. That they might be with Jesus. That's the non-negotiable essential requirement for any kind of faithful ministry. You really can't lead anyone to Jesus and take people farther in Jesus than you've gone yourself. We could refer to this as the inward focus or the inward face of discipleship. This is the one that most Christians do very well at, being with Jesus. Jesus calls them to be with him in order that they might watch him. They've been discipled for some time in a general sort of way, but now they were joining the equivalent of the spiritual Marines. These are the Marines, the spiritual Marines. They'd have breakfast with him and lunch with him, and they'd rest with him, and they'd wake up with him. I wonder what Jesus was like in the morning. I know what I'm like. I have to assume that he's nothing like that. And they'd sleep with him under the stars, outdoors, rocks as pillows. Why? No Airbnbs. No Howard Johnsons, no Holiday Inns. They slept outdoors. And during those times when sleep wasn't coming and they looked up to the stars, I wonder if Jesus would say things like, you know, I made those. They'd listen to him talk as they walked along. There'd be those extraordinary moments when Jesus would just expound on some grand theme and maybe just a Bible study from the Old Testament. And they'd hear some of the most profound things they'd ever heard that would move them to the very core of their being. What kind of impact did this have on them? Well, when you couple this experience, being with Jesus this close for 1.5 to 2 years, and then you add the Holy Spirit to that a little bit later, you discover the amazing transformation of these men. Almost all of them would die as martyrs for the faith. According to Eusebius, the church historian, Peter was made to watch his wife's crucifixion before he himself was crucified upside down. Andrew, his brother, was crucified on an X-shaped cross, exhorting people to trust in Christ as he died. James's death is recorded in Acts chapter 12. Philip, a missionary to Hierapolis, was crucified. Matthew, our loan shark, was burned at the stake. Doubting Thomas was speared to death. Mama's boy, Thaddeus, was clubbed to death. They lived with Jesus. They listened to Jesus. They died like Jesus. And I encourage you, those of you who are watching today, those of you who are Christians, not Christians because you were brought up attending church, but Christians because you have entrusted your life to Christ, I encourage you to be with Jesus, to go deep in your relationship with him, to allow God to grow a great soul in you, because everything good in your life, every fruitful thing you do, will be the outworking of your great soul. And we see that in these men. They were also called that he might send them out. And the words send out is the word, it's one word, it's the word apostle. And this is the outward face of discipleship. Inwardly, we're with Jesus, but then we go outward and we do these things. And they were sent to do two things. To preach, that is to explain his significance and the meaning of his coming. And second, to drive out demons. They were to attack the works of the kingdom of Satan wherever they are found. It doesn't mean that as a believer today, you're going to go out there and you're going to be driving out demons the way he did. That's not what he's talking about. For us, the works of the kingdom of Satan, they are everywhere. They are in corporations. They are in government. They are in people's lives. They are in families. When we minister to the brokenness and the injustice of our world, we are doing this kind of work. Now, I think there are insights here into the way God works with anyone and everyone, including us, who comes to faith in Christ. First of all, notice God's initiative. Verse 13. He went up on the mountain and called to him those he desired. See, they came to Jesus. They became his apostolic band because Jesus called them. You and I come to Jesus in faith, in salvation, because he calls us. In Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2, this is after Jesus' resurrection and ascension into heaven, he says in Acts 2:38, when the crowd says, well, hey, what do we do? What must we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent for the forgiveness of sins and then be baptized as evidence of your repentance. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then he says, the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call, will call. And one thing we see here is that if we follow Jesus at all, we only do it because of his grace and his initiative. He calls us. Don't miss that. Don't miss. So important. Don't think that, you just got bored with Tony Robbins or whoever it is you were listening to and following. I don't know who it was. Or you just got bored with your life, or you got tired of whatever faith or religious experience you were having, and you decided to give Jesus a try. If you decided to give Jesus a try, it's because God was at work in you. Bible says we are saved by grace. In John 6:44, Jesus said very clearly, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, draws him. If God doesn't take the initiative with us, then we simply won't come to him. In Romans 3, the Apostle Paul says, there is no one who seeks God. No one seeks God. No one seeks God. We come to faith in Christ because God calls us. You say, how does God call us? Lots of different ways. He calls us by his Spirit. The Holy Spirit is always at work in the world, drawing and calling people to Christ, opening their eyes, removing the spiritual blinders that Satan has slapped across our eyes. He calls us through his word. He calls us through the proclamation of the gospel. He calls us in response to the prayers of others for us. So don't stop praying for people you love that they would come to Christ, that God would call them. A lot of stories come out of the Islamic world of one-time Muslim believers who came to faith in Christ, and they all testify again and again that they had dreams of Jesus. And God has, in a very unique way, reached into this part of the world to show them Jesus Christ. Maybe some of you during this pandemic, maybe you sense the Spirit of God stirring your heart. As you now are forced to think through the ultimate realities of life, sickness, death, and the afterlife. And I don't care who you are or where you are, this is what people are thinking about today. All of the distractions that we've put before us to sort of numb us and anesthetize us to the reality of our mortality, they've all been just torn down. And now we walk around knowing that we have this sense where we are mortal, we are frail. This little virus can take anyone down. And maybe God is stirring in your heart right now. Maybe God is awakening you to your mortality and his existence and his holiness and your need to be made right with him. Well, don't resist that, because God is calling you to himself. And then notice their response. They came to Jesus. He called and they came. God's call must be met with faith. It's not enough just to be stirred and, ooh, wow, I'm being stirred up. You now need to respond in faith and say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I give my life to you. But the call here is not simply to believe. That simple act of faith, that simple belief is enough to give you a right standing before God. But if that belief is the real deal, if that's the real deal, then you're being called not simply to believe in him, but you are being called to follow him completely. When Jesus calls us, he calls us to make him the priority over everything else in our lives. And that's something we grow into from the moment of our conversion to the day we die. But that should be the general trajectory of our lives, to make him the priority over everything else. Not my will be done, but your will be done. This is why Christianity is such a demanding religion. It begins with belief, easy enough, not always, but easy enough. But then he calls us, like those early disciples, to leave the old life behind and to follow him. Listen, let me put it like this. Jesus is not looking for Facebook friends. I'm so glad that you're our Facebook friend so you could tune into this service. But Jesus is not looking for Facebook friends. Ideally, what he's looking for is unfettered, unrestricted, unconstrained, unlimited obedience from those who respond to his call to repent and believe. And of course, we're going to grow into that. And I guess I need to ask you, if you're a believer, is that the trajectory of your life? Now, our lives are seldom a straight trajectory right up. A lot of times there's some plateaus, there's some dips, a little bit up and down. But in general, if you look at the wave of our lives, it should have an upward trajectory. Shouldn't be like the stock market today, you know, like this, but we should be moving upward. And that's why baptism is such a great symbol of the Christian life. When you see a person going completely under the water, that's a picture of the Christian life. We are completely immersed in this. We are dying to our old lives, our old values, our old way of doing things, even the old way that we conducted ourselves in relationships and dating relationships and in marriage, and dying to all of that and rising to new life in Christ, a new way of living, new values, new desires, new ways of living. It's all pictured in baptism. And so when the pandemic passes and we're all back here together, if you're a Christian and you've not been baptized, Pastor Aaron, who's behind that camera, he would love to have a conversation with you. Notice also here that he began with a small group, with 12. Tells me that relationships are really important in the Christian life. Mentoring and modeling and discipleship, those are really important. Now, I just want to say for a split second a word about this number 12, because there's enormous theology in this that just don't have the time to unpack. Actually, I do have the time, because while I'm up here working hard, you're home on your sofa watching me. There's a certain symbolism involved in the number 12. Every Jew would know the significance of the number 12, even those who had just a bare knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. 12 was the number of the 12 tribes, right? There were 12 tribes in Israel. It was a deeply significant thing that Jesus would appoint 12 apostles, because it would say immediately that he was appointing a new Israel. Jesus is forming a new people of God, a new Israel called the church. The church is now the focal point, the nexus of what God is doing in the world. The church, comprised of Jews and Gentiles, male and female, slaves and free people. It's composed of all men, all women across the globe. This is the people of God from here until the end of the age, when Christ returns and he brings this church back to be with him in heaven. So this is an enormously significant moment for these men. A huge, weighty calling is being given to them. Upon the labors of these 12 men, the church of Jesus Christ across the ages and around the world would be built. Jesus is founding a new Israel, a new people of God, the church. You know, it's real interesting. You look at these verses that we're covering this morning, and there isn't any teaching by Jesus in this passage. And we told you a while ago that there's not that much teaching in the Gospel of Mark. It's the action gospel. This is really just historical narrative. But what historical narrative? This passage from top to bottom is dripping with deep and profound theology. It's also important to note that he didn't begin with just one apostle, just one person. When God brings us to faith, he wants us to experience Jesus in a community. It seems obvious, but somehow we're missing that. Christianity is not fundamentally an individualistic experience where you go off meditating by yourself somewhere. Christianity is personal, it's not private. Christianity is personal, but it's not private. And Jesus never lost that focus. He even brought them to Gethsemane with him at the very end because he needed them. And you could really hear the anguish in his voice when he came back from praying and the guys were all asleep. We need each other. That's why online services like this, as wonderful as they are, I mean, to me, it must be a wonderful thing to be sitting on the couch eating a bowl of Fruit Loops watching a service. I could imagine that must be a nice thing. But this thing, it's insufficient in the long run. So don't get too used to it. Now, we'll most likely be broadcasting services in the future, but for different reasons. Don't get used to this because belonging to a faith community is essential to spiritual health and vitality. And I could speak for all the pastors who are here, the four of us, that we miss you greatly. And we miss the church being gathered together. We miss people dropping in during the week. We miss seeing everybody. Isn't it funny how sometimes we get tired of the church and tired of each other, and all of a sudden when we're deprived of it, we realize how wonderful it is. So make sure you come back. Make sure you come back. You say, but Pastor, I don't like the people in my church. Maybe you go to a church other than First Baptist Church, but yeah, I don't like the people in my church. I'd rather go it alone, or I don't like the people in my age group in my church, and I'm gonna go it alone. Well, take a look at the 12. The only thing they had in common is that they were 12 Jewish men. 12 Jewish men. They have different political opinions. How do you think Matthew, a loan shark working for Rome, got along with Simon the Zealot? What was it like at dinner with those two guys? How'd they get along? About as well as a Trump Republican and a Sanders Democrat. They didn't have the same vocational backgrounds. You have foul-smelling fishermen. You have a guy who belongs to a terrorist cell. You have a greedy businessman and a loathsome tax collector. They had different personalities. James and John, dynamic apostles, sons of thunder. This average Andrew, this quiet Thaddeus, mama's boy. And in their midst was Judas, who never really had a heart for God. There was always something wrong with Judas. They couldn't put their finger on it, but they knew that there was something wrong in his heart. And Jesus picks them all and puts them all together. Because God loves to put us into groups with people who are different from us, because that's how we grow in our faith. Suffice to say that the few Jesus picks are not the ones we would pick. And this is not the church we would voluntarily join if we had a choice. If we were made the search committee for the 12 apostles and our job was to find 12 men who would start a new religion that would change the world, we wouldn't choose these men, not one of them. So Jesus called these 12, and they are a picture of what the church should be. What should the church be? Well, those from First Baptist, you have a sense of this. Those who are not from First Baptist, you may not have a clear sense. I'll just tell you what the church should be, just looking at the 12. Every local church should be a gathering of ethnically, culturally, politically, socially, and economically diverse believers in Jesus Christ, whom God has called by his grace to follow Jesus and do life together. The church is never meant to be a homogeneous people. Don't look for a church filled with people just like you. It doesn't work. It does not work. And so we don't evangelize or reach out to only one kind of person. We don't welcome just one race, one color, one class here at First Baptist. We share the gospel with people who need a Savior, and that's everyone. And then we gather them all together in the church. And so if you don't have a church that you belong to, then you might want to check us out one day when this pandemic goes away. This little group of men is the embryo of the New Testament church that will grow and expand through all the world, even to this gathering. Well, not this gathering, that gathering, tuning in this morning. See how hard it is to do a service without people in the seats? We are a direct result of what Jesus did on this mountain. Our roots as a church go back to that mountain, that day when Jesus called the 12. And by calling them together to be with Christ and then sending them out to serve Christ, Jesus is showing us what it means to be a Christian, with the apostles as a clear example. What does it mean to be a Christian? So much confusion. I'll give it to you in one sentence, one phrase. Being a Christian involves being called, responding in faith, and then after responding in faith, living a life of devotion and service. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. The balance is not easy to keep in lively tension, but we must try. And so as I close this morning, let me just ask the question, well, what about you? What about you? Where are you in all of this? Are you like the religious leaders who reject Jesus, just refusing to believe in him no matter what they see and what they hear? And maybe you're like that because maybe you've had a bad experience in a church. Maybe you've been burned. Maybe you've seen some of these scandals that have rocked the Christian world through the years. And you say, I want nothing to do with this man. Or maybe you're like those in the crowd who liked Jesus and attached themselves superficially to Jesus because he was amazing. But that's as far as they went. And when Jesus called them to discipleship, they jumped ship, sort of like Jonah. If you're amazed by Jesus, well, that's good, but don't stop there, because being a disciple is not about liking Jesus. Jesus does not want to be liked. Don't just like Jesus. He's not after mere positive regard from people who think that Jesus is a little bit helpful. He's a little helpful. He's kind of a good teacher. I kind of like him. He wants your love. He wants your heart. He wants your devotion. He wants your hands, your feet, your mind. He wants all of you. You say, well, why should I? Why should I give my life to Jesus Christ? If you're watching today and you're not yet a Christian, please understand that God has shown amazing love for you by sending his son, Jesus Christ, into this world. Jesus lived a life that all of us should have lived, but that none of us have lived. And then he died as a sacrifice for our sins, as a substitute, taking the just wrath of God that you and I deserve because of our sins, bearing them on the cross so that we wouldn't have to, and then grants to us, if we believe, forgiveness and eternal life. So that when God looks at you as a believer in Jesus Christ, he doesn't see your sins. He doesn't see your flaws. He sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ wrapped around you like a beautiful robe. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? You say, Gary, how can we believe this extraordinary claim? Paul explains this in Romans chapter 1. Which says, Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. God raised Christ from the dead, declaring that he is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the final King. The final King. Friends, as surely as Christ was raised from the dead, if you trust him, if you believe in him, you will be raised from the deadness of your sins, and then on the last day, even your body will be raised to life if you believe. Amen? Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Stay safe. Wash your hands. Take plenty of vitamin C. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that in this very unique way we can gather together this morning, that we could worship, that we could lift our voices together in different places and even hear your word coming through this technology. Oh God, we thank you for that. And I would pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take the words I've said as they come through this broken, flawed vessel, just like the apostles were, and take that word and plant it deep into every heart, that it would bring forth the fruit that you intend for it to bring forth. This is my prayer in Jesus' name.